Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. In last week's passage, Paul showed how the teaching ministry of gifted individuals in the church should result in the immunization of individual believers against the disease of false doctrine, with the added benefits of individual growth in Christ and the corporate unity of the church, all the while identifying Christ as the head of the church and the one who causes its growth. If you'll remember also in the introduction to last week's message, I went over some of our understanding of the offices and gifts of the church here at Believer's Chapel. And that part of that understanding is that pastor is a spiritual gift. It's the description of a ministry within the church, but it is not an office of the church. It is a spiritual gift, just like there are many spiritual gifts. And for this reason, when we speak of the pastor of the church, we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who in 1 Peter 5 is referred to as the chief shepherd or the chief pastor of the church. For that reason, I find it less than optimal, is probably the most polite way to put it, how the practice in many churches is to refer to the head guy, who should be the Lord Jesus Christ, but as the pastor. And not only that, but they refer to him with that title, pastor. Well, it elevates a specific ministry, a specific gift above others. We don't go up and introduce someone and say, well, this is Helper Jones. This is Merciful Smith. How are you doing there, Giver Bill? We don't do that. We elevate the gift of pastor above all the other gifts. We give that one a title and everybody else is, well, just a regular schmuck. That's not the New Testament pattern, to elevate one gift above other gifts. All of the gifts are given for the edification of the church and the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul makes very clear in the 12th chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians, we are not to hold one gift above others. They are all of vital importance to the well-being, to the proper functioning of the church. Indeed, unless each member of the church is ministering, is a minister, using his or her gift, the church is not going to grow the way it should, and individual believers are not going to be supplied with the spiritual growth from Jesus Christ that they would otherwise be supplied. So it's important, I think, that to understand that when we talk about these distinctives, this is something that is really important. And just because the great majority of the church in America and around the world chooses to ignore the clear teaching of Scripture concerning the gifts, the ministries, and the offices of the church, doesn't mean that there isn't great spiritual benefit to be had from a proper understanding and practice of these matters. With that said, last week in our message we learned that the results of the ministry of men with spiritual gifts of public instruction are that Christians, one, should stop being as credulous as small children concerning false doctrine. That is, that the function of a teacher, of a pastor, is to inoculate believers against false doctrine, so to speak, to strengthen your baloney detectors so that when false doctrine comes, as it will, you'll be able to identify it and reject it as such. But instead, as a result of the ministry of men with spiritual gifts of public instruction, we are to grow in all respects of Christ by practicing truth in the sphere of love with the result of the corporate unity and maturity of the church. Now in the passage before us this morning, the apostle turns his attention from the importance of living in unity in the church to the importance of living in righteousness and piety on the part of the individual believer. Beginning with verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. The new Soviet man, as postulated by the ideologists of the Communist Party of the Soviet Union, was an archetype of a person with certain qualities that were said to be emerging, to becoming dominant among the citizens of the Soviet Union. This was irrespective of the country's cultural, ethnic, and linguistic diversity. The idea was the creating of a single Soviet people, the Soviet nation. For example, Leon Trotsky, before being chased out of the Soviet Union by Stalin and eventually murdered while in exile in Mexico, wrote in Literature and Revolution about the communist man, the man of the future. Man will make it his purpose to master his own feelings, to raise his instincts to the heights of consciousness, to make them transparent, to extend the wires of his will into hidden recesses, and thereby to raise himself to a new plane, to create a higher social biologic type, or if you please, a superman. I don't know how well read Trotsky was of Nietzsche and his writing about the Übermensch, but it certainly seems to reflect the same type of thinking. The new Soviet man was to be selfless, learned, healthy, enthusiastic in spreading the socialist revolution. Adherence to Marxist-Leninism and individual behavior consistent with that philosophy's prescriptions were among the crucial traits that were expected from the new Soviet man. This required intellectualism, hard discipline. The new Soviet man was not driven by crude impulses of nature, but by conscious self-mastery. The new Soviet man treated public property with respect, as if it were his own. The new Soviet man required exertion and austerity to show the new man triumphing over his base instincts. Well, when the Soviet Union collapsed in 1991, the world got to see firsthand how the new Soviet man, produced after 74 years of communist social engineering, how it turned out wasn't very pretty. Turns out the new Soviet man was a drunken lout with no morals, no ambition, disease-ridden, and with a declining life expectancy. Well, over 1900 years before the Red October Revolution, and the attempt at engineering the new man, the new man had already made his appearance, not as the attempted result of communist social engineering, but the results of the work of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the new man in Christ who is the topic of the passage before us this morning. In this passage, we see Paul's exhortation for Christians to live in a manner that is commensurate with their having been called to faith in Jesus Christ, in contrast to the life of pagan Gentiles, and that life is based on their having abandoned their former sinful manner of life. They're being constantly renewed, and they're having adopted a new manner of life, which is characterized by righteousness and piety. In verses 17 through 19, we see that renewing his exhortation that Christians are to live in a manner that is commensurate with their having been called to faith in Jesus Christ, Paul instructs his readers to no longer live in the same manner as the pagan Gentiles that surrounded them. And he then goes on to describe that life. First, in the first part of verse 17, he instructs his readers to no longer live in the manner of pagan Gentiles. The therefore in that verse actually goes all the way back to verse 1. And it's coordinate with the therefore located in verse 1. In verse 1, Paul had written, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called." So the idea of walking in a manner is to live in a manner that was consistent with or commensurate to their having been called to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, then starting in verse 4 of chapter 4, Paul digressed into a thorough discussion of the unity of the church. Now in verse 17, he resumes this concept of his exhorting his readers to live in a manner that is commensurate with the calling that they have, the calling to faith in Jesus Christ. And whereas the first part of the chapter dealt with the unity of the church as a aspect of a commensurate life, so also here we have a different aspect of the commensurate life. That is the life of the individual believer. Here we have more instruction concerning walking worthily. Here we see that, in essence, the apostle is calling upon his readers to live in a manner different from the world around them. He says, I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Now, the concept of Gentiles here, we have to remember that he's writing in the first century. He's writing in a time when to be a Gentile meant to be a pagan, to be idolatrous, to be completely divorced from the Old Testament scriptures and from the moral and ethical system taught therein. The world of the first century was a world that was not influenced by the gospel. When we think of Gentiles today in much of the world, such as the United States or in Europe, we think of people who, while they may well have rejected the concept of Christianity, still are living with something of what Francis Schaeffer referred to as a Christian memory. That is, that there has been centuries and centuries, millennia, of influence of the gospel. And this makes a difference today, even among very secular people, in the way they think, in their orientation toward life, and their ethical systems and such. Most people living in what we today consider the West, which is to a large extent built upon this Christian memory, would never dream of taking a newborn baby girl and leaving her outside exposed to the elements there to die. But you look at the pre-Christian world or in the non-Christian world today, and that is still, was then, and is still today the practice. Why in the West is it different? Because we have nearly two millennia of Christian influence in our culture. And even though today we're living in what some refer to as a post-Christian culture, we still have that Christian memory. But there was no Christian memory in the first century. So when Paul talked about how Gentiles walked or how Gentiles lived, he's talking about pagans, idolaters, people completely given over to a sinful, without God way of life. Paul describes the lives of pagan Gentiles as characterized by spiritual ignorance, separated from the life that comes from God, spiritually ignorant, spiritually insensitive, and abandoned to the continual practice of immorality. That he does in the remaining part of verse 17 all the way through the end of verse 19. First, in the second part of verse 17, he tells his readers that pagan Gentiles live in the sphere of emptiness in the higher intellectual element. He writes of the futility of their mind. The concept of futility is that which is devoid of truth and appropriateness. It speaks of perverseness, sometimes of depravity, of frailty, of a lack of vigor. It's used to translate the Hebrew word, which is translated by us as vanity, hebel, in the book of Ecclesiastes. The idea is that of, indeed, devoid of significance. Their minds are empty in the sense that all of their intellectual operations end in speculation and disappointment. And if you study the history of philosophy apart from faith in Jesus Christ in the West, that's where it's ended up. This effort to find a rational basis for meaning, for morality, has been given up. The basic concept of the new philosophy that prevails in Western society today is that there is no great truth. That's postmodernism. There is no overarching truth. They refer to there's no meta-narrative. That simply means that there's no truth with a capital T. There might be individual truths as you understand things, but there's no real substantive objective truth. No such thing exists. So after some 25 centuries of the pursuit of truth, philosophy has come up with this decision. It's been a fruitless search. There is no truth. This is the basis for the philosophy of nihilism. Most commonly, nihilism is presented in the form of existential nihilism. Existentialism being that there is no rational basis for meaning or purpose, and therefore we have to make this existential leap of faith. According to some existentialists and others, there's this great final experience that we can encourage. Depends upon which school of existentialism, whether you're a student of Sartre and Camus on the one hand, or Heidegger, or Carl Jaspers, whatever the case may be, they reject rationality and make this existential leap of faith. Well, nihilism sometimes used in association with anomie to explain the general mood of despair at a perceived pointlessness of existence that one may develop upon realizing that there are no recognized standards, no truth with a capital T. Paul tells us that this is the life of the pagan, the life of the non-Christian. That intellectually, this is the logical conclusion of their starting point. They start out with man as man and try to reason upward, try to reason downward, but at the end, there's no destination. They simply go off a cliff and fall into the abyss of meaningless and despair. In the first part of verse 18, Paul tells his readers that pagan Gentiles live in the sphere of emptiness in the higher intellectual element, because of two reasons. First of all, because they are unable to perceive spiritual truth And secondly, because they are alienated from the life that comes from God. What we have here are two, what a Greek grammarian would refer to as coordinate participles that describe why pagans live in the sphere of emptiness. Why is it that this anomy, this existential nihilism is the end result of their mentality? Well, Paul tells us why with two descriptive phrases, two participle phrases. The first is that they have been darkened in their understanding. The idea of darkening here is to cover with darkness, metaphorically, as used here, figuratively. It's used to darken or to blind the mind. This is what theologians refer to as the noetic effects of the fall. Sin has affected our minds and causes our thinking to become futile apart from Christ. This effect of sin on our minds is demonstrated in the unregenerate man who is unable to perceive, understand, or believe spiritual truth. Because of the passive voice, this appears to be a judicial act in this context. The idea is that their minds are being darkened. There is an outside agency at work. And that is, I think, to be understood as the result of the justice of God. This is the result of rejecting that revelation which has been given. Revelation of which Paul writes in the opening chapters of Romans. We'll see a little bit of that in just a bit. The second reason why pagan Gentiles live in the sphere of intellectual darkness is described by the phrase that they are excluded from the life of God. The concept of being excluded comes from a verb which means to estrange or to alienate. And it is used, for example, the estrangement of separated wives and husbands. The life from which pagan Gentiles are excluded is described as the life of God. And I think the best way to understand this phrase is that life which comes from God, that life of which God is the source, the life that comes from Him. And they're excluded from it. They have no part of it. That is why they live in the sphere of intellectual emptiness, because their understanding has been darkened as a result of the fall, because they are cut off, separated from the life that only God can give. Paul goes on in verse 18 to tell his readers that pagan Gentiles are unable to perceive spiritual truth and are alienated from the life which comes from God, because they are ignorant. They're ignorant concerning specifically the revelation of God. The word ignorance is the word from which we get the term agnostic. Now, when we think of an agnostic, we usually think of what? Well, not really an atheist per se, but simply a person says, well, I don't know whether there's a God or not. When I was engaged in campus ministry, anytime I met a person who claimed to be an atheist, I would ask them, so you're saying that there definitely is positively no God? Well, yes. So you're saying it's impossible that outside of your finite frame of reference, that outside your body of knowledge, no matter how smart and intelligent you are, that you're saying that it's impossible that there might be a supreme being. Well, I guess it would be possible. Ah, so you're not an atheist, you're agnostic. Okay, we've moved you halfway there. Now, there are two types of agnostics. There are those who say, I don't know, and I can't know. And there are those who say, I don't know, but maybe there is, maybe there isn't, I just haven't haven't seen enough to have a decision one way or another. Okay, well, so once you determine which type of agnostic they are, and you can apply the proper verbiage, the proper teaching from the Word of God. The important thing, though, is that here we have people who are ignorant. Now, we use the term ignorant sometimes to mean stupid, but it's not. A person can be very intelligent and still be ignorant. To be ignorant simply means you don't know something. Now, if a person is that if that's their overall description, well, he's ignorant, meaning uneducated, unknowing, well, maybe it's because of a lack of opportunity. Who knows? There are some very intelligent people who are very ignorant. Take the average five-year-old. You could have a child prodigy, a budding genius, an IQ of 180, but they're still ignorant because they're just five. There's so much they don't know. And in this case, specifically, Paul, when talking about these Gentile pagans, he's saying they have a lack of knowledge, specifically of divine things. Pagans are alienated from the life that God gives because of their ignorance concerning the things of God. Now, theirs is not an innocent ignorance. Okay, sometimes you can not know something just because you haven't had the opportunity to learn it. Theirs is a willful ignorance. They have turned their back on truth. They're like the five-year-old who, when you're giving them instructions, put their hands over their ears and go, ah, they don't want to hear what you have to say. Well, that's the idea of the pagan Gentiles and the world of the first century and of non-believers in the 21st century. They're not interested in, they want no part of the revelation of God. It's a refusal to believe the revelation that God has made for himself, not just in special revelation through the scriptures, but of creation and conscience. This is what the Apostle Paul was writing about in the first chapter of Romans, beginning in verse 21, where he wrote, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile." Here's that word futile again, vain, "in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." See how he's using the same type of terminology of futile thoughts and darkening as he uses in Ephesians. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-legged animals and crawling creatures." Sounds like someone who thinks that they are the product of creatures. "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Well, that was true in the first century, and it's just as true in the 21st century, isn't it? Perhaps even more so. Given the predominance of belief in Darwinism, and that we owe our existence to a series of celestial chance events, that there's nothing but time plus matter plus energy plus chance, and that we have arrived at our present state after having for our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather a creeping, crawling creature, or one swinging from a tree. And before that, many, many generations previously, a one-celled organism floating in primeval sludge. That's what we honor. That's what we respect in our society today. That's where we came from. That's our Creator. Time plus matter plus energy plus chance. That's all there is. There's nothing more. At least that's what's taught in most of the universities in our world today. So what Paul's writing about in the book of Romans and in the book of Ephesians shows great insight into the human condition. And we learn something from this, don't we? That is that the human condition doesn't change. Now, we change the names for it sometimes. We dress it up. We put on new wardrobe for it, but it's still the same. At the conclusion of verse 18, Paul tells his readers that pagan Gentiles are ignorant concerning the revelation of God because they are spiritually insensitive. He writes of the hardness of their heart. The word translated hardness has to do with covering something, for example, with a callus. You know how your hands become calloused? Used figuratively, it speaks of the obtrusiveness of mental discernment, dulled perception, the mind of one whose perspective has been blurred, stubbornness, being controlled by obduracy. It's the mindset of hard-headedness to an extreme. And the idea of a callus, I think, is apt. If you take a person without calluses and put them out on a well-servicing rig, tripping pipe in and out of the hole for a day, it won't be long before their hands are bleeding and raw. If you take a person whose hands have been calloused over by years of hard work, and they don't feel a thing. They're out there working the tongs or throwing chain, and no effect, no impact. They can't even feel it because of the callus. Well, Paul is saying that the pagan Gentiles of the first century were calloused over in their minds. They were hardened and therefore insensitive to divine truth. When Paul speaks here of the heart, yes, he speaks of the center of man's being and the seat of emotions, but also the seat of the intellect and the will. Today we think of the heart as simply the seat of the emotions. When in Paul's anthropology, so to speak, the heart was not only the seat of the emotions, but also the intellect and the will, the center of the person. Like a calloused hand, the people of whom he writes cannot sense truth in the realm of spiritual matters. What have we seen? Well, I think working backwards from this last descriptive phrase all the way to the first, reversing the order of Paul's assertions concerning pagan Gentile life, we see that the callousness of their hearts toward God caused their ignorance. Their ignorance concerning God caused them to be alienated from the life of which he is the source. Their alienation, in turn, caused them to be unable to perceive spiritual truth, and their inability to perceive spiritual truth caused them to live in the sphere of emptiness of their minds. Well, having described the character of unregenerate pagan Gentiles, Paul concludes this section by demonstrating how their lifestyles are the natural outgrowth of their character. This he does in verse 19, where we see that pagan Gentiles are spiritually insensitive because they have abandoned themselves to the continual practice of immorality. He writes that they have given themselves over to sensuality. The idea of sensuality here is that of unbridled lust, of excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence. It is a life given over completely to wanton and lascivious pursuits. The active voice in giving themselves over appears to be in conflict to what Paul wrote in Romans 1:26, where the same verb is used to describe the action of God in giving up lost men to the practice of sin. Well, which is it? Have they given themselves up over to this? Or has God given themselves up over to it? Well, I think this is explained by the fact that self-abandonment to deeper sin is God's judicial penalty for sin. That is, having given themselves up to sin, God then gives them over to even worse and more perverted sin. In other words, the punishment for sin is sin. I'm reminded of Mark Twain's quote once that drinking and opera are two sins which are their own punishment. Can't speak for one of those matters, but I really have never heard an opera that I enjoyed, so I might have to agree with that. Well, that's the idea. The punishment for sin is more sin. You give yourself over to sin, and God turns you loose even more, apart from the restraining influence of culture, of background, of education. He uses the term impurity to describe their sin. This has to do with literally uncleanliness in the physical realm. In a moral or figurative sense, the impurity of lustful, luxurious, profligate living. While the word sometimes refers to impurity in general, being anything or action that is repugnant to man or to God, in most instances, not all, but in most instances in which Paul uses this word, it refers specifically to sexual immorality, I think, which fits well with the context of wantonness and lasciviousness. The word here translated practice refers to one's occupation or trade. Now, we use this word the same way today, don't we? When we talk about the practice of medicine or the practice of law. You know, the first time I heard that phrase, I thought, I don't want a doctor practicing on me. I'd rather they do it right. But I understand now that it's talking about this idea of occupation. We mean a practitioner who is fully committed to his vocation, who makes it his life's work. Wantonness, impurity, covetousness, these are the occupation of the unregenerate pagan Gentile. Again, we're talking about a culture in which the gospel has had next to no influence, and in which pagan worship not only permitted this lifestyle, but actually encouraged it, going so far as to promote the use of temple prostitutes and Dionysian festivals that were tantamount to drunken orgies as acts of worship. Well, Paul certainly paints a bleak picture of the pagan, Gentile, unbelieving, unregenerate life. But what he now does is uses that as a contrast to how believers are to live in the remaining portion of this epistle. In verses 20 through 24, we see that in contrast to the lives of pagan Gentiles that have just been described, Paul next describes the Christian life, a life that includes having abandoned a sinful way of life, being constantly renewed, and adopting a new way of life consisting of righteousness and piety. First, in verses 20 and 21, Paul reminds his readers that they were not taught to continue living like pagan Gentiles. In contrast to unsaved Gentiles, Christians' minds are no longer dark. They are no longer aliens from God, and their hearts are no longer hard and impure. They did not learn to follow Christ by the natural mental processes that customarily lead to the degradation of unsaved Gentiles. They learned to follow him as his disciples. Paul here uses the terminology, if indeed, and I think that because of the nature of this particular conditional clause, the idea is that of the assumption of the truth of the clause. In other words, he's not saying, oh, maybe it's true, maybe it isn't. He's assuming the truth of this clause. He is assuming, in verse 20, that they did not learn Christ in that way, that they had heard him and had been taught about him. Whenever Paul used the name of Jesus, as he does in verse 21, The idea is to draw attention to the death and resurrection of the Savior. The name Jesus emphasizes his incarnation and the physical sufferings and physical resurrection that he experienced. He does so to remind his readers of the essence of the message that they have heard. Now in verses 22 through 24, he describes how the readers were taught how to live in a manner that is consistent with Christian truth. And there is something of an interpretive issue here. There are three infinitives, grammatically speaking: lay aside, being renewed, and put on. The issue is, do these three infinitives have the force of imperatives, that is, commands, what Christians are to do, or do they function as indicatives, that is, statements of fact about the lives of believers? While there are good arguments for each position, and by the way, the translators of the New American Standard have chosen to understand these infinitives as imperatives. In other words, prescriptive. Do these things. I think that the single most convincing argument for the other perspective, that these are simply descriptive, is to be found in Paul's use of the phrase translated old self in Romans 6:6 and Colossians 3:9, where the phrase is used of the lives of unregenerate persons. The old self was crucified with Christ according to Romans 6:6 and has been laid aside already according to Colossians 3:9. So my understanding is that these three actions are not imperatives, but rather they are experiential truths. They are not prescriptive, but descriptive. The first is that the readers were taught that they had abandoned their former manner of life, which was being corrupted by lust that had deceit as their source. Christians have put their former unsaved manner of life aside. Paul uses the terminology of putting off and later putting on. The idea is that of comparing the Christian life to an article of clothing, and that having been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, that is an aspect of that, that they have already put on, or in this case, I should say, have already taken off the old manner of life. The old man, the old self, is not the old nature, the sin nature. I realize that there are some very famous folks in evangelical teaching circles who hold to that. I think that position is grievously wrong. The reality is we still have a sin nature. If we didn't, why would we continue to sin daily in word, thought, and deed? The issue is not that we no longer have one, simply that we are no longer bound by it. The idea is that of the unregenerate lifestyle, with special emphasis upon the lifestyle of an unsaved person who, in this context, immersed in a pagan culture. That person was experiencing progressive corruption because of the desires that appealed to the physical senses. Lusts are deceitful because they promise real joy, but they don't deliver it, do they? So the idea is that of having put off, taken off, having been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, we have taken off this old way of life. Secondly, in verse 23, the readers, Paul tells us, are being continually renewed in their minds by the Spirit. So rather than being futile, darkened, and ignorant, the Christian has taken on a new attitude. We've been given a new mind, the mind of Christ. We have a new capacity to learn, understand, appreciate, and apply divine truth. The renewing is an ongoing process in the life of a Christian. It's an aspect of what we refer to as progressive sanctification. The verb is passive, which emphasizes that it is God who is at work in us. It is His Spirit that renews our minds, using the Word of God as the building blocks. Might compare it to a house that is being remodeled. We're redoing the bathrooms, or two of our bathrooms as we speak. And Friday, I went by the tile place and loaded up my vehicle with tile. Well, there's also going to be adhesive, grout, sealer. Eventually, there's going to be paint, fixtures. The Word of God is the tile, the adhesive, the paint, the fixtures that the Holy Spirit uses in renewing our minds. I'm trying to remodel my home. The Holy Spirit remodels us. Takes the broken down, corrupt us. We now, though, have a new nature, and we are being renewed into the likeness of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the contractor. He's the skilled craftsman who takes a decrepit, run-down building and turns it into a magnificent dwelling fit for the King. Finally, in verse 24, the readers have adopted a new way of life with a godly character that includes righteousness and piety. Paul identified our new life in this verse. He says that we have put on, again, my understanding of these three infinitives, that we have already put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness. And here the word translated holiness is not the usual word we see translated holy. And I think perhaps a better understanding is not so much that of separation, but that of piety, a life devoted to God and to a relationship with Him. Well, if these aren't imperatives, but rather are descriptions of what's already true, how does this aid us in our walk? How do these descriptions aid us in not living as the unbelieving Gentile world? Well, I think the answer is to be found in the figure of putting on and taking off. We have taken off that old manner of life, and we have put on a new way of life created by God for us. Now, let me ask you this. If someone had just given you a $5,000 suit, or ladies, a $5,000 gown, and you got a call from your neighbor, say, I'm weeding my yard, would you come over here and walk around in the mud, get down on your knees, and pull some weeds with me, please? Probably not. Why? Because that would be inconsistent with your fine new suit. A new way of life goes along with the new clothes, doesn't it? If you're wearing a $5,000 suit, you're not going to go out and pour concrete. You're not going to pull weeds. You're not going to do anything that you might do wearing old, shabby clothes. Well, the old, shabby self, that's what was consistent with the life we once lived, the pagan life, the Gentile life, the unbelieving life. But we've put on a new suit, and we're not going to take our new suit or our new dress and live, work the same way that we used to, because it's inconsistent. We're not wearing a new suit in order to go pulling weeds. We're wearing a new suit to go meet the president or to go to a nice social function. Not to pull weeds, not to pour concrete, not to scoop manure, muck a stall. Supposed to be inconsistent. And it's inconsistent with the new life that we have in Christ to live the old life. The life of sin, impurity, immorality. I think that's the point that Paul is making here. So if you were to be asked today, what's the most valuable item in your wardrobe? Well, it's not your 15-year-old leather jacket that fits like a glove. It's not that beautiful dress. It's the new life in Christ that you have already put on, that you wear every day a life that is inconsistent with sin and immorality and with the way the rest of the world lives. It's consistent to be worn in the service of the King. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the new life that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are, through the Word of God, renewing our minds that we might think your thoughts, that we might seek your desires, that we might live in accordance to your truth. And we do pray for your grace, that you would indeed grace us, that we might live in a manner consistent with what we have put on, the new man, the new life in Jesus Christ. We thank you, and we pray such in his name. Amen.